We're going to turn again then to the book of Revelation this evening and to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read the first eight verses. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, may God bless his holy word to us. Now we come to this section of this book. As we have said, this is a book of signs and symbols. It is a book which illustrates to us the principles of God. Here is the wonder of the completeness of God's revelation to men. The wonder of the gospel displayed in all its glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work in preparing his bride, the church, for that final time when we will stand before him. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this last book of the Bible puts all the rest of Scripture, into its context. Perhaps, I hope you understand what I mean by that. What I mean by that is, as we see the development of the eternal purposes of God, this last book, in a sense, puts it all into, it's like seeing dimly or on a misty morning, and then the sun rises and the clouds lift and you can see, and suddenly you can see far better than you did before. Now, the clouds haven't completely lifted because they won't do that till we get there to glory. But there's more light, as it were, and in a sense, that's what this final book is doing. We may not have, I will say we will not have solved all the problems of the book of Revelation in these studies by any means. But what we do know is we are certain that God is sovereign, that God is the Lord Almighty, that he is in absolute control of all things, and that he works to a perfect plan in all that he does, and that is unmistakably demonstrated. So as we come to these first eight verses of chapter 21, what we are coming to here is the seventh sight of the last of the scenes. This is the seventh scene, and this is the seventh. The seventh scene was a series of sights, the second series of sights or visions. And this is the seventh vision, the seventh sight, the last of scene seven. Now, as each preceding scene has ended, there's been a change of focus. Many of the preceding scenes have ended in heaven, or at least in the final victory. The last of the seven seals, the last of the seven trumpets, the last of the first sights, the last of the seven voices, and now the last of the second sights, all end in glory. And that's what we do here in this chapter. Now, Michael Wilcox, and I've just typed this little bit out for you so you have it in front of you because I think it'll be easier to follow there. Michael Wilcox describes it as though we have passed through a series of seven-sided rooms in which each of which there is a window that looks out onto eternity. But now we're about when we get to verse 9, we're about to step out of the seventh room and find ourselves in the open air of heaven itself, which is scene 8. So in a book of sevens, we've actually got 8 scenes, all right? Well, I explained that earlier, and if you remember, if you still got the list from before, you will understand that. So the seventh sight at the end of the seventh scene prepares us for scene 8, which closes the book. And I thought that Michael Wilcott's outline was so helpful to show how this last scene sets the scene, if you understand the double use of the word scene there, for the rest, for the final part of the book here. So 21 verse 2, we'll come to it in a minute, is preparing us for chapter 21 verses 10 to 21, which is the first revelation, God's city. Chapter 21 verse 3 is preparing us for 21, 22 to 27, which is the second revelation, God's dwelling, describing heaven. 21:4 to 5a prepares us for 22:1 to 5, the third revelation, God's world renewed. 21:5b prepares us for 22 verses 6 to 10, the fourth revelation, God's word validated. 21:6a prepares us for 22:11 to 15, the fifth revelation, God's work completed. 21:6b to 7 prepares us for 22:16 to 17, the sixth revelation, God's final blessing. And 21:8 prepares us for 22:18 to 19, the seventh revelation, God's final curse. And that leaves chapter 22, verses 20 to 21 as a great doxology at the end. So I just thought that was a helpful outline. I thought it was easier than you trying to take it all in. Maybe you're far better than me. I would find it very difficult without having it printed out. So I've put it on the sheet for you so that you can have it there to see how that looks. Now remember, of course, that this is apocalyptic literature. The sights are full of signs and symbols. Now we're about to be given a sight of the new creation and the glory of a brightness that is indescribable. And as you read through these last chapters, this last section, you'll find in one sense there are incredibly mixed metaphors. Because we are pushing the limits of language to the extreme. So we have a wonderful city. We have a heavenly marriage. We have a glorious hope. We have other indications, which I'll mention in a moment or two. Symbolism, which goes beyond these things. Here is paradise. Here is a garden. So you have a city, a garden. Now, is it all of these things? Or is it, there's a sense in which everything in heaven is covered by each of these illustrations in a wonderful way. I'm not saying that there aren't going to be distinctly a city and a there's no temple, because of course the temple's done away with. The Lord God is the temple. But there's a city and a garden, and there may well be all of these things. But in a sense, all of them are all of them, if you understand what I'm trying to say. It's a little bit like the attributes of God. When we talk about the attributes of God, we don't think of God as just being, well, here's God as love, and we analyze that. And here's God as holy, and we examine. No, each of them is every part of God is his love, and every part of God is his holiness, and every part of God is every one of his attributes. Well, the same thing happens here in a sense that every picture, every illustration is far too limited to fully give the wonder of the glory of what we are entering into. That's the point. And at each point we are seeing something of the glory and the wonder of heaven. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has planned for those who love him, and to conceive the glories of the eternal world. Well, when Daniel was confronted with this great vision of the eternal, of these eternal things, he falls down in prostration and ends up in a deep sleep. as God gives him the vision. When Ezekiel is given an insight into this glory, he also falls prostrate on the ground. Here is a city, and yet described as the bride, the Lamb's wife. Here is symbolism that describes the completed and perfected church of Jesus Christ, now glorified and secure from the attacks of the devil, safe in eternity of God's presence. The devil and his hordes have nothing to do with this. Here is paradise, a garden, a city with 12 gates and walls so high that they defy description. 12 being one of the numbers that signifies perfection. Now, there are, of course, those who come, and I mentioned a few weeks ago a man who came to me some years ago when I was speaking, not particularly on this passage, but talking about the fact that, Ezekiel's temple the temple, the construction described here, must be literally fulfilled in the land of Palestine. And as I pointed out to him, if you look at the dimensions, it doesn't fit. You'd need most of America to fit it in, actually, when you get to the dimensions. Here is an incredible thing. There are those who like figures and calculating numbers who have said that this city is big enough to contain everyone who has ever lived and ever will live, and still leave the room to spare. From the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Paradise. Do you see what is happening? Do you see how the perfection of God's word is described in this? Here is the God who created the heavens and the earth at the first, who now will create the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Genesis was paradise lost. Revelation, especially chapters 21 and 22, are paradise regained. In Genesis, mankind is shut off from the tree of life because of the fall, because of his sin. In Revelation 22, verse 14, he has the right to the tree of life. Mankind is restored to the tree of life. Mankind made pure in Christ Jesus, God the Son. In Genesis, fellowship with God is broken. In Revelation 21, 3-4, fellowship is restored. In the words of one of our hymns, and thankfully this verse is in our book, it's not in many books, many hymn books. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. We are in him more than conquerors through him that loved us. Wonderful. Wonderful. So here, 21 verse 1, is a new heaven and a new earth. Now there are two words for new in Greek. There is no new like a new creation, nothing like it before. And new, that which is radically transformed, that which is rejuvenated, which is renewed. Now there is a sense in which when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, Paul has tells us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That is true. But what has God done? He's taken this old, frail person that is me and that is you, and he has recreated you. He has rejuvenated you. He has done something for you which only God can do in the wonders of his grace. Radically transformed, renewed, and all that has to do with sin and death then will be gone, done away forever. God's curse on the whole of creation as a result of the fall is finally removed. Now we get prophecies of that in the Old Testament. Probably the most, well, I don't know whether it's probably, I was going to say the most well-known one, maybe that's not, but certainly the one that is often quoted and rightly quoted with regard to that are those words in Isaiah chapter 11, of course. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat. the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Imagine putting a little child in with a leopard. You wouldn't want to do that with Henry, would you? Of course you wouldn't. A little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Now, we think of bears, we think of teddy bears. I've seen a bear in a cage in Romania. The one time I went to Romania, I was jolly thankful it was in the cage. I would not like to meet a bear out in the mountains. One swipe and it'll kill you. But here is a cow and a bear grazing. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God, of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Wonderful. Now, of course, that also includes the final banishment of those who promote evil. Verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and so on, shall have no part in these things. But their part is in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is the second death? To be cast out of God's presence forever. And even then the sea will be gone. The sea is often a picture of the wicked. Isaiah, on more than one occasion, says the wicked are like the troubled sea. They cannot rest. Its waters cast up mud and mire. And as I've said before on a number of occasions, our sins, the Lord drowns in the depths of the sea. And at the end, the sea is gone. Nobody can drag up your sins to condemn you, because even the sea where they have been drowned has gone. And so that's the wonder of the new Jerusalem, the holy city, verse 2, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that is not a new concept to Revelation anyway, is it? Because it's there in the Old Testament. Psalm 48, the city is personified. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy elevation. In his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. I don't know whether you remember, probably it was many, many years ago, but when the charismatic movement first hit this country back in the 50s and 60s, they had a song of these opening words of Psalm 48, but it stopped in the middle of the verse. It didn't make sense. Nobody sings it today. I haven't heard it sung for years, but it didn't make sense. This is the city of the great king. This is the place where God is known in her palaces, where God is the refuge of his people. Wonderful. Psalm 45, of course, speaks of the great work of God the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God speaks to God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. But the psalm goes on to speak about the daughter, the royal bride, who is all glorious within, with gladness and rejoicing, coming into the king's palace. Wonderful. Isaiah 54 speaks of the future glory of Zion, Jerusalem, seen as the bride of Christ. Isaiah 54, sing, O barren one, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited, and so on. And great words about the Lord, our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that all the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you, and so on. Here are these things foreshadowed. Paul takes it up in Ephesians chapter 2. I won't stop with it now. Verses 19 to 20, you can read the words later in the context of these things. Now, the amazing thing is that here we have, right in these verses here, in verses 3 to 4, we have the covenant formula, as it's called. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Perfectly and completely fulfilled. That, I use the word motif, that motif runs right through the scriptures. Right from the very beginning. Right from the very earliest terms of the evangelical being described in Genesis 3:15 and so on. Leviticus 26:12 speaks of this, and Jeremiah 32:37-41, and Ezekiel 37:27, and 2 Corinthians 6:16, just to throw out a few references, where God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. You know how sometimes it's in the times of the greatest sin of his people in the Old Testament that God says, in spite of this, in spite of the fact that I need to chastise you and discipline you and punish you, yet I will not forsake you. Why? Because I will be your God and you will be my people. And here is the words that are often called the covenant formula. And here they are given again. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. Twice repeated in those words. All glorious and all wonderful fellowship. Why? Verse 4. Because all that causes tears and crying and pain and sorrow is gone. Everything that sin has brought into this world and its results has gone. It's dealt with. It seems too good to be true. And so God gives us a glorious reminder of himself and of his promises and of his power in verses 5 to 6. Notice, God says three things in verses 5 and 6. The eternal, sovereign God. Firstly, behold, I make all things new. That is God's work. God is the God who is always making things new. He is, I was going to say, starting again. You understand what I mean by that? Of course, it's more than that. And in a sense, starting again is far too feeble a kind of thing. It's as though God, well, the beauty of it is God didn't wipe us out and start again. But he starts again with us, sinners, corrupted, vile, full of sin. And he takes us and he recreates us and he new creates us. Behold, I make all things new. Now, I'm sure I've said this before, but there are people who say that the word behold in the Greek is a redundant word and we shouldn't translate it because it doesn't really mean anything. Nonsense. I think that every time you see the word behold, it's a timed, or lo, sometimes lo or behold, because lo is another translation of the word behold, it's the same Greek word. It's a point to sit up and take notice. Now we're to take notice of all the Bible, but here's a special flag, as it were. This is something of great significance. Behold, take notice, I, the all-sovereign, eternal God, the all-powerful God, I do this, and when I do it, nobody can stop me. I make all things new. Secondly, what does he say? Well, he said to me, look at this. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make through. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. What is God doing here? He is pledging his word. Write it down. Make a record of it. Here is a statement that cannot be erased, that cannot be taken away, that cannot be broken, it cannot be annulled, it cannot be superseded. Now, there's another person in the Bible who says that he wishes his words could be written down with this kind of authority, and that is Job. Do you remember Job? He asked that his words would be written down with an iron pen and inscribed upon the rock. God doesn't need to do that. Well, he did inscribe his words upon the rock, didn't he, on the Ten Commandments? But he doesn't need to do that. God says, write, write. God speaks, and it is to be written down, because it is infallible, it is unalterable, it is secure, it is certain, it is the eternal word of the eternal God. Thirdly, verse 6, and he said to me, here's the third thing he says, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Here are the words of God ratified and assured, spoken in the name of the eternally unchanging, ever-present God. Always the same. There is no variableness, nor changeability, nor shadow cast by turning, nor failure with him. He is God over all, blessed forever. Now, I was talking, I think, to Neil on Sunday and saying about the words of Psalm 22, when our Lord says at the beginning of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the end he says, it is finished, the Greek word tetelestai. It is done. It is complete. And as I was reading around this today, I discovered this quote from Charlie Alexander, taking up what we were saying on Sunday. So I'm going to quote Charlie Alexander again. I hope you don't mind. Some of you remember him. Long since gone to glory, great man of God. Three times in the Holy Scripture, he who is God uses this phrase of finality. It is done in relation to our salvation. It occurs here, and it occurs at the cross. It is finished. The terminal phrase of the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22, is he has done this in the English. And Alexander says this, the last word is an italicized word supplied by our translators, but the Hebrew carries the same weight as the cry from the cross. It is finished. He has done it. Doesn't need to even say it. Here, it is done. It is complete. There's nothing more to say. He goes on. Here in the Revelation, the term it is done tells us that the work of redemption is complete. God has finished all that he set out to do when he created all things by the word of his power. His vast wisdom has triumphed in the task to which he set himself. The problem of evil, which first arose in heaven when the devil fell, and then on earth, has been resolved at Calvary. And in the complete triumph of Revelation 21:6, we behold the ending of the drama. The perfect dimensions of the holy city, we're going to come to that a little bit later in chapter 21, the perfect dimensions of the holy city seen descending from God out of heaven tells us of the perfection of the divine plan. All that the Lord ever set out to do reaches the point of perfect fulfillment. As in the day of creation, the Lord views all he has made, and behold, it is very good. We are not, Alexander goes on to say, we are not overlooking the fate of the finally impenitent or that of the angels who sinned. The final verdict to the judgment seat will show the perfection of the ways of God to the vindication of his holy love. And we should be wise not to enter into judgment with the Almighty concerning those areas which we are not yet permitted to penetrate. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. So runs an old-fashioned hymn, and there is much wisdom in it. That's the comment of Charles Alexander. Well, in the light of these great truths and in the glory of this wonderful future, let me read these last words of verse 6 and the whole of verse 7. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And here we have it again, the covenant formula. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Here is a gospel that is freely available to those who are thirsty. What is your qualification for God's mercy and grace? What gives you the right to claim God's mercy and grace? Simply your need. Simply your need. Are you thirsty for the water of life? Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat, and you don't need any money for it. Imagine going to a shop and saying, I want some of that bread. Well, you've got to pay for it. No, I can have it for nothing. You can, because God says, come and buy without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in abundance. John 7:37, our Lord, the last day of the feast, stood up, you remember, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Let me get to the verses. I'm reading chapter 6. That's why I can't find it. It's in chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And here's John's comment. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so verse 7 is simply a repeat of God's covenant. But it's now personal, singular, you, every one of the you. We don't use the singular pronoun in the West much now, but I'm going to use it. Thee, all right? Thou, personally, individually, I will be his God, and he will be my son. What an amazing thing to thirst for him, for those who have a true thirst for God. My heart is resting, we sang, O my God, I will give thanks and sing. My heart is at the secret source of every precious thing. Now the frail vessel thou hast made, no hand but thine shall fill. The waters of the earth have failed, and I am thirsty still. I thirst for springs of heavenly life, and here all day they rise. I seek the treasure of thy love, and close at hand it lies. And a new song is in my mouth to long-loved music set. Glory to thee. For all the grace I have not tasted yet. What there is to come. And it's wonderful.